Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the first chapter of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to begin with the text there in just a few moments. It's good to be here this morning. It's good to be with one another, and I'm certainly glad personally to be back with you all. I had a good meeting in Orlando. The brethren there were very encouraging, and I think some good things came from the work. I extend greetings to you from the brethren in Orlando. There are some that perhaps a few of you know. I think one of the Miles boys and grandkids worship there, and I got to meet one of their other boys that worships nearby and enjoyed getting to meet and visit with them. Some others that I had not had the opportunity to meet before. Let me see if I can say the relationship right. My son-in-law's brother is engaged to a girl whose parents worship there. So if you followed all that, I got to meet them for the first time, and that was very good. Also, I got to see Brother Robert Harkrider. Many of you have probably used his material for quite some time, and he's down in that area as well and visited one night of the meeting. Had a very good meeting, good turnout, and we had a couple of stormy nights, though, and I commented a little bit just casually that I come from an area where there's not as much rain. It would be nice to take some back, and I didn't mean that literally, but it kind of seems like that happened when I got back. We've had quite a bit of rain from what I understand. But it's good to be back with you, and I certainly want to express my appreciation to those who covered my responsibilities while I was gone. I was able to listen to one of the lessons, and certainly good lessons were preached while I was gone, and certainly appreciate those who did that. I'd like us to look at a text in 1 John chapter 1, and we're going to read the first seven verses that I hope are very familiar to each one of us. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." This Wednesday night, Lord willing, we are going to begin in our adult auditorium class to look at a study of 1 John. My thanks go to Brother Chuck Kelly, who last week began and kind of introduced this study by talking about some things related to John and talking a little bit about some of these epistles. If time permits, throughout the trimester, we may go on into 2nd and 3rd John, but we're going to spend as much time as it takes to look at 1 John. If you've never looked at this book before, you will find it to be a beautiful and powerful and stirring book, which offers a wealth of information about life in Christ and what it means to be a Christian. But as the Apostle John, through the Holy Spirit, does in all of his writings, in such a clear and easy to understand manner. And I'm looking forward to it, and I hope that you are as well. To help us get started with that study, though, this morning I'd like for us to look at some things in 1 John. And we're going to specifically look at two areas that we might refer to as some benefits and some responsibilities that can be found in 1 John. And we'll go throughout the book. We're just looking at five chapters, but we're going to look at a number of things that are taught. In this very reading that we just read a few moments ago, we set up the first two benefits I'd like for us to comment on for a few moments. And that is what we see clearly taught about in verse 1, going down through verse 3, that talks about fellowship first with one another and then with God. And we'll start with God initially, because I think it's important for us to think about this. John demonstrates here in these first few verses, the things that I've seen and heard, I write to you that you may have fellowship with us. And then he goes on to comment on the fact that his fellowship, our fellowship, is with God. Many fail to realize in the world around us that as a consequence of sin, God does not just simply wink at that. It's not that sin is just a minor kind of thing. You know, there may be certain things that our mates do or our children do that aren't a big deal, but we just don't prefer that. That's not what our preference is. Or maybe a teacher at school, you may not like a way that she presents a lesson, or you may not like an item of clothing that he or she wears. We're not talking about something like that when we're talking about the matter of sin and our relationship with God. What we have to understand is that when you have one who is capable of all creation that then reveals himself to his creation, it is the expectation of that creator, the rightful expectation of that creator, to expect absolute obedience. When we fall short of that, as all of us do, we are in a state in which we are separated from God. We are in a state in which we, as Paul will tell us in the book of Romans, become enemies of God. You know, the president that many of us probably are familiar with, maybe some of you younger folks, it was before your time, but Richard Nixon, for all of his faults, one of the things that his friends and foes alike respected was the fact that Richard Nixon, who had been such a staunch opponent of communism, was the president who was the first one, after a number of different processes and a number of different steps had been laid, was the first one to open, as they called it, the Iron Curtain into communist China. He was the first one that was able to establish a political relationship between former enemies, between those that were at enmity with one another, that were adversaries of one another. We look at such a situation and we respect those who are able to bring about reconciliation between those that are at enmity. We notice in this text that what we gain in Jesus Christ is this wonderful opportunity. If you look over in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us a little bit more about the extent to which this enmity, the extent to which this separation that comes from sin affected our relationship with God. Beginning in verse 8 of Romans chapter 5, we read, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Notice there the benefit that comes from a life in Christ. The benefit that comes from the blood of Jesus Christ reconciling us back to God. You know, we may think about that and we may say, "Oh, well, I know that's part of being a Christian." Brethren, we can't take that for granted. We can't forget and fail to appreciate that enough. Without it, we are separated from God. Without it, we are enemies of God. Without it, we are condemned eternally. But thanks be to God, through the opportunity made available in Jesus Christ, the very first benefit that John talks to us about here certainly relates to this idea of a relationship with God. But he sets that up by talking about what he hopes for as he writes these things in this epistle. And it's important for us to understand, in his gospel, he describes the fact near the end of the gospel, he describes the fact that the things he had written about the life of Christ were written. There were many other things that could have been written. He even says the skies couldn't contain all the books that could be written, but these are written that you might believe. When we look at the pages of Scripture, we are looking at the revelation of the mind of God that's been given to man in the hopes that we will look at that, we will feed upon that, we will ingest that into our hearts, if you will, make that a part of ourselves and come to an obedient faith. That, as a result, then, will lead us, as John talks about at the beginning of this epistle, these things he writes so that, as a result of having fellowship with God, we then have fellowship with those others who have fellowship with God. I've described it before and heard it described as kind of a triune relationship that exists, if you will, in which when I have fellowship with God, I automatically have fellowship with others that have that relationship. So if you have a relationship with God, I have a relationship with you, and I have a relationship with God. We have to recognize this and we have to appreciate this. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, talks to us a little bit about the nature of this relationship. We can never allow ourselves to think that, well, I have come into a relationship with God. I have come into a relationship with God, and as a result of that, I need not worry about any association with others. We read in our initial reading in 1 John chapter 1 down in verse 7 as it talks about walking in the light as He is in the light. You remember one of the things that it says? We have fellowship with one another. God wants His people that have come to be reconciled back to Him, to be faithful in their identification with one another, to be faithful in assembling together to worship Him, to be faithful in helping one another to grow spiritually, helping one another towards that goal of heaven. It's described even further in Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice with me beginning in verse 12 and we'll go down to verse 18. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members," the figure that's often painted of this association of those who are now in fellowship with God is that they are the body with Christ as the head. Notice, the body is not one member, but many. "And as all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased." This points out to us not only the text in 1 John, but here the text that we read in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, that we can never allow ourselves to think, well, I am not a vital part of this congregation, or there's no role that I really play in this congregation, or there are others that do it better than I can, so I'm just going to back off for a time. You know, I'm going through a hard time. This is a difficult time in my life. I have this pressure and I have this trouble, or I'm really struggling with this, so I just need to back away from my association with other Christians for a time. Heaven forbid that that be the attitude that we have. Because Paul points out to us here, John points out to us, that one of the benefits that we have in this relationship that we have with God is that association that we have with one another. Yes, we come together and we worship God. We glorify God in doing so. But we also benefit one another. You know, those of us who are men, when we come to dress up, we wear these ties. Now, I don't mind wearing a tie. I know some people, it's just like putting a collar on. They don't like that. It doesn't bother me too much. But one of the tricky things about wearing a tie is it's difficult to get it right in the back. You know, those of you who are men, you know what I'm talking about. Because sometimes that collar will fold up underneath the tie. And you may think you've got it on just right, but you can't see behind you. When I was in Orlando this past week, I was getting ready to go and I was staying with one of the elders. And he had that same issue. Now, most of us, our wives will catch us before we get out in public and anyone can see us like that. But he had his collar folded up in his tie. And it a little awkward, but I said, well, let me fix your collar. So I'm fixing his collar here. In a spiritual sense, we are in a position in which those elements of our life that are out of harmony with what they ought to be, those instances in which, well, there's something that's just out of place, or maybe it's not even something that's out of place, just something in which we need to grow a little bit, or something in which we need some encouragement. We need to see it that spiritually we are in a position in which we're there to help straighten the back of somebody's neck and fix that tie, so to speak. And I know that's kind of just a casual kind of illustration. But we're talking about important things. We're talking about spiritual things because we're talking about whether or not we'll go to heaven or not. We're talking about whether or not we'll make it through the trials and temptations of life or not. Brother, don't ever allow yourselves to think, well, I'm going to step back for a time. If you ever are tempted to think so, that's the very time you need to step forward for a time. And I don't necessarily mean come forward. Maybe there's something of that nature. But what I do mean is involve yourself more in this benefit of fellowship with one another. Well, let's look over in 1 John and think about something else that is found in verse 7 that we read. We have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If you go back to 1 John, there's something over in chapter 2 I'd like us to notice. In what is almost sort of a poetic form that the apostle places a number of different statements. And he describes, many of our Bibles, in fact, will kind of set it in verse form. Because he describes who he's writing to. And he'll describe writing to fathers, writing to young men, etc. But notice in verse 12 here, and I don't think he uses this term of those that would be actually children, not to an age of accountability, but here, speaking of them as so often in his epistles, as an elder, an elderly man, an elder in the faith, as an apostle, he speaks of them as little children. And so he says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. As we think about this fact that we, having separated ourselves from God because of our individual personal sin, were put in a situation in which we were enemies of God. How could anything happen whereby that could be changed? Well, John talks about it in verse 7 of chapter 1. The blood of Jesus Christ is that which can change that enmity. The blood of Jesus Christ is that which can forgive sin. There is nowhere else that we can receive such a benefit. You know, you can't go and find some broker that can sell you the means by which you can redeem sin. You can have sin remitted. You can't go and find some guru that can teach you some mumbo jumbo that you utter whereby that sin can be forgiven. Instead, the blood of Jesus Christ is the only way. Look over in a familiar text to us in Ephesians chapter 2. And you may hear these ideas and think, well, I know and I understand that. You know, we were lost in sin and Christ has redeemed us. I think far too often one of the reasons that we struggle with things in life is because some of the fundamentals we lose sight of. Some of those basic principles about where we were and to where we are able to come in Christ, we forget about from day to day. And so we look at something that looks like a mountain when in fact it's not, and we forget the one who's conquered all for us, the one who's taken us through so many things in the past. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." One of the figures that Scripture uses to describe this enmity, this separation, is to describe what is figured here as spiritual death. People that were alive physically, he writes to them, but they were in sin, and so they were dead spiritually. Notice verse 2, "...in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." What a wonderful benefit that by the blood of Jesus Christ, our sin that separated us from God, our sin that plagued our life, is able to be remitted and forgiven. Notice, we were spiritually dead. Only Jesus Christ was the one in a position to take us in spiritual death and to revive us. When I was on the plane yesterday, I interestingly enough, passed through three different time zones. So you'll forgive me if I start this sermon in one time zone and end in another. But when I was on the plane, I had a 3-hour little stretch. And I read a book that is on the subject of Calvinism, the false doctrine that is associated with the reformer John Calvin. And as I was doing so, it amazed me because they dealt with this idea of spiritual death. And in their way of looking at this, they take the figure, I believe, a little bit too far, because they reason in such a way, they say, well, a dead man can't do anything. So if you are dead spiritually, then that means that you of your own can't accept the gospel. You can't have faith of your own. You can't turn from, you can't do anything because you're a dead man. Well, I understand why they make that argument, but I think they're failing to recognize that this is a figure describing the separation that comes as a result of sin. There are other figures. The idea of reconciliation. You know, an enemy It's not that an enemy who is at war, when in fact they realize that they are in a position in which they cannot win. You know, an enemy, it's not that they can't choose to surrender, they can. So the same figure applies. We were enemies, we were dead spiritually. But thanks be to God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have the ability whereby we can surrender. We can submit. We can submit to the gospel and be revived. But Calvin was correct that when it comes to forgiveness of sins, there's nothing I can do whereby I can remove even a single sin. When sin is on my account, when I have reached an accountable age and I stand before God, and the first time that I sin, I am separated from God. And there's not a thing in the world that by my own merit and my own will and my own ways I can come up with that will remit and forgive even a single sin. So you want to talk about benefits. The benefits that we need to understand are those that come from the shed blood of Jesus Christ that was offered as a lamb, a sacrifice, an atonement for our sins. And only in Christ, only in that way can we have hope. But let's go to 1 John once again. Go over to chapter 4 of 1 John. And let's look at verse 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. And this is a text. We did an entire lesson kind of focusing on one of the ideas that's expressed in this text. But I want us to remind ourselves of it. We read this in our reading this morning. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, I don't know if it has had kind of the same effect on you all that I think it did on many in Amarillo or in Orlando. But last week was kind of a tough week for many. You know, it was a week in which the stock market fell deeply. And even if you're not one necessarily that invests in the stock market, you may have a retirement fund or you may live off of retirement, and you look at the fact that that affects your future, perhaps. It may be that there's concern about jobs or the future. I heard about one sad case of a man in Dallas that in despair over the circumstances and anguish over debt that had accumulated as a result of the difficulties in the economy had actually moved to kill himself and his family because of being so overwhelmed with debt. And all this is troubling. I want you to note that in Christ, one can have reason to hope beyond all of this. In Christ, we can recognize that when, in fact, we have one that is in us, then greater than he who is in the world, we can be assured there's a brighter day ahead. Even if it's not in this world, there's a brighter day ahead in the age to come. We can be assured we have a God who cares about us, who has not abandoned us, who even in the most difficult times, the most difficult circumstances, will be there to love and care for us. Look over in Romans chapter 8, and I hope that we don't forget from time to time the beautiful and powerful statement that is made through the Holy Spirit, this dear man, the Apostle Paul, who faced such hardships, who went through things so much harder than we could ever imagine. And yet he speaks to us with such great words of encouragement. In Romans 8, beginning verse 31, he says, what shall we say to these things? He spent the first 8 chapters talking about the great love that God has shown in allowing us to be redeemed from our sin, in allowing us a means where we could be reconciled back to God. And he begins this chapter by declaring that we in Christ can be in a condition in which there's no condemnation. If we are in Christ, we remain in Christ. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, think about that. We worry about the material turmoil. We worry about what's going to happen in the economy or the war. What's going to happen in the election. And brethren, we've got to realize God loved us enough. He sent his own son to die for us. Do you think for a moment that if we have the right kind of attitude, we will be overcome? I mean, we may face hard times. We've got a God that loves us. We've got a God that cares about us. He gave his son for us. Notice verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You know, even if we do face a depression, even if we do face harder times than, you know, some of you who are older here, you remember the days of what they call the Great Depression. And you made it through that. Let's imagine that it comes to a point that's similar to that, where one out of every four people was unemployed. That'd be tough. I hope that doesn't happen. That'd be tough. But would it ever be the kinds of things that verse 35 is talking about? Would it be that kind of persecution? Would it be necessarily that kind of famine? Would it be that we resort to the point at which we don't have clothes to put on our back? You know, I dare say that the very prosperity of our nation as it exists now would probably put us in a situation. Brethren, I know we could go down to the thrift store and each and every one of us for $2 could have the clothes that we'd need if we had to, if it got to that point. Now, my point is not to say, well, everything's rosy, no problems. I realize there's tough times. But we've got to remember, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We've got a reason to hope even in the darkest times. Notice verse 36. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's important for us to realize the great care that God has offered to us. Well, very quickly, let's look at a couple of other benefits and then we'll look at just a few responsibilities. Over in 1 John chapter 4, let's read together verses 7 through 10. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. During our lesson, one of our lessons in Orlando this past week, we spent some time talking about John chapter 11. That tells us about the resurrection of a man by the name of Lazarus. You know, we look at the idea of death. We look at this figure that we are spiritually dead when we are separated from God as a result of sin. And one of the reasons that should be a figure that stirs us so greatly is because death is frightening. It is unknown. It is unseen. It is the unconquerable foe. It is the unassailable obstacle. And none of us can overcome that. But the fact of the matter is, if we look at what Scripture would teach us, not only a text that we've looked at here, but John chapter 11, as it talks to us about Jesus and his relationship with Lazarus and his sisters, the great concern and anxiety that they felt when their brother was departed. We find in the power of Jesus Christ, he was able to simply speak and a dead man came back to life. Go over to John chapter 5 for a moment. John chapter 5. And notice verses 24 through 26, which talk to us about this very power that rests within the Son of God, this one who loved us, this one who shed his blood for us. John chapter 5, begin in verse 24, and we'll go down to verse 26. It says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. We need to recognize, as a consequence of the benefits of having sin forgiven, having fellowship with God, we have within us now life. And that life offers to us the hope of that which is in the age to come as well. Go back to 1 John chapter 2. I want you to notice what is said in 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. The apostle says, therefore, let that abide in you which was heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Now think about this. The promise we have is eternal life. For the Christian, when we are buried with Christ in the waters of baptism, confessing His name before men, repenting and turning from the sin that separated us from God, we are reconciled back to God. We are raised to walk in newness of life. We were spiritually dead, but we live again. And for a Christian, we can look at heaven not simply as something that, well, after the judgment, then I will start eternal life. But the Christian can look at the life that they enjoy and experience now in Christ as the beginning of their eternal life. Now, many of our Calvinist friends, again, will look at this and say, well, if it's eternal life we have now, then once you're saved, you're always saved. I don't think that follows. We could look at numerous passages that point out that having come to life in Christ, we can go back to the works back to dead works. We can go back to those things that can once again separate us from God. But as Christians, we need to recognize that we begin our life with God in Christ. We begin eternity. We begin eternal life as we walk with God in Christ in this age, in our fellowship with Him and our fellowship with one another. Well, every response, every benefit in any area of life carries with it certain responsibilities. And so it is with the benefits we have in Christ as well. We don't simply receive the wondrous benefits of this blood that was shed for us and then have no responsibility in the matter. Over in chapter 2 of 1 John, I'd like us to note a powerful responsibility that is addressed there. 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, we're going to go back to one element of that in just a moment. Verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says, I abide in him, notice, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. There's a little section in the bulletin that I've done from time to time since I've been here at Amarillo that I entitle, As He Walked. And I try to look at some elements of the character of Christ. There's been a lot of discussion in recent years about some celebrities and some sports figures and whether or not they are appropriate role models for kids. Now, I certainly, as I look at the lives of some, might question whether they've set a good example or not. As Christians, we don't have to worry and look for who's going to be a role model for our children. Who's going to be a role model for us in adult life or in old age? Who's the role model? I'll tell you who the role model is. Jesus Christ is the role model. In John chapter 15, I want you to notice that when we're looking at the life of Jesus Christ, we need to see it as more than simply interesting history or interesting stories and accounts of how Jesus lived and walked. Instead, we are looking at a guidebook. We are looking at what should become the pattern for the choices that we make, the pattern for the way we treat one another. We see that in John chapter 15, verses 12 and 13. Notice, this is my commandment, listen, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. What is it that we see when we see people who are brothers and sisters in Christ? We see people who name the name of Christ and claim to be Christians, and yet they treat one another with hatred and contempt and unkindness and rudeness. What do we see there? What does that demonstrate? It's a love problem, but maybe a little bit different way than we've thought about. It is a failure to recognize the great love that Jesus demonstrated for us. And as a result, then to imitate that love in our treatment towards others. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody's always lovable. You know, I'm not as lovable as I ought to be. But thanks be to God, you, as my brothers in Christ, are commanded by God to love me as Christ loved me. And I'm commanded to love you as Christ loved you. And so we must walk as Jesus walked. We must imitate his example. We must live a life in which, though sin was a part of our life, we strive to put it out of our life. 1 John chapter 2. Notice verses 2 and 3. After talking in the previous chapter about the sense in which we can't say that we live in Christ and walk in darkness. He begins then to talk about Christ, who is our advocate. And then if you notice verses 2 and 3, 1 John chapter 2, he says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know him, if we keep his commandments." Can I very well say, well, I'm in Christ, and yet I don't want to follow what he says. Instead, I want to engage in this sin or that sin. I want to do this thing because it brings me pleasure, or that thing because it makes me feel powerful and famous or more important, or people who are my peer group, they respect me more if I do this thing that's sinful. Forgiveness of sin should never lead us to imagine, well, I've been forgiven of sin, so it can't compromise my relationship with God to any degree. Look over, if you would, in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We've got the responsibility, as those who've been forgiven of past sins, to look at the danger of sin realistically and to realize that we must continually put it out of our lives, not let it be a part of who we are in Christ. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Notice, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. God doesn't want his people to be double-minded. He doesn't want his people to demonstrate that kind of attitude. And of course, as we've seen in a number of our readings so far, John teaches us so much that we are to have an attitude that loves one another. That's the example of Jesus Christ. We're to love as he loved. Notice just a couple of passages here. 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Do you see? If I hate you, if I treat you with contempt, if I'm not to you what I ought to be, I'm not realizing how much I've been loved, because I have an example to follow. And that example should compel me to realize how unlovable I was. And so as a result, I'm going to love you whether you deserve it or not. I'm going to love you whether I like everything you do or not. We must love one another. That's our responsibility. But finally, as we've seen as well in a few of our readings to this point, we must keep his commandments. We noted this in chapter 2 and verse 4. We are to keep his commandments. Chapter 3, verse 22 echoes the same point, as well as chapter 5, verses 2 through 3. Look over at one final text, in John chapter 14 and verse 15. John chapter 14 and verse 15. We should see that there is no incompatibility between the idea of love and obedience. You know, John is sometimes thought of as the disciple of love, because so many things that are found within his writings talk about the love of God in Jesus Christ. But I find it interesting, because in just these that I referred to there from 1 John, we see that this disciple of love is a disciple that continually teaches us, if you love God, you will keep his commandments. There's no conflict. The way that we demonstrate our love to God is through an obedient kind of response to his will. Over in John chapter 14, notice with me verse 15. Jesus simply declares, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The question is whether or not we will do that. Will we obey his commandments when it comes to the way that we worship? Or instead, will we simply say, well, I want to do it this way. This is what I prefer. This is my desire. We're not talking about our preferences. We're talking about what God has said. Do we love him or not? Will we obey him? Will we follow human traditions, or will we obey him? Will we follow him with respect to those things that are hard? You know, when it comes to our marriages, I know there are challenges in marriage. But will we say to ourselves, well, I will submit because I love God. I will obey because I love God. Or will we say to ourselves, well, I can just break those marriage covenants. I can just break other covenants. Or I can engage in any type of relationship that I want. Will we love God? Will we keep his commandments? And what about in matters of salvation itself? Will we love him and recognize that he has set forth the terms by which we can come out of darkness into light? Or will we say to ourselves, well, that's inconvenient. You know, it's inconvenient for me to be baptized. Or repenting of all sins. You know, there are some, but there are others I'm going to cling to. I would hope that you would love Him because He first loved us. There are great benefits that are found in Christ, but there are responsibilities as well. But those responsibilities never outweigh the great benefits. You know, if the Lord had asked us to do 10,000 times those simple things that He has offered to us in the gospel, the very hope, the very benefit of eternal life with God, reconciliation back to the Creator of the universe, having our sins forgiven would make all 10,000 of those conditions, had He set them, worth it. But He hasn't asked that. Are you here this morning and you stand outside of Christ because of your sin? Would you not confess Christ before men? Would you not repent and turn away from sin? Would you not be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, that you might be buried to your old life? You've already died spiritually because of your sin, but then you can rise to walk in newness of life. We can help you with that. Won't you come while we stand and sing?